The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, you alone are, as we've sung so much today, in control of history, the events and the sorrows and the joys that each and every one of us experience. God, according to your knowledge, your foreknowledge, the nations rise and they fall. Kings and presidents and ministers are put into place and you take them down. And also, according to your mercy, God, you choose a people to be your holy possession, a people that you set apart to live as your image bearers, giving us much purpose, a people that you proclaim, that you use to proclaim your excellencies to the nations, and a people that get to joyfully await the fulfillment of the hope that you've given us in Christ. God, regardless of what sufferings and difficulties we as your people are going to face in this life or have faced in this life, we can rejoice because we know you are God and you are good and you've providentially ordained all things to happen, even if we often don't understand why. God, we ask today that as we read 1 Peter, you'd give us the grace to trust you fully and to love you and help us to rejoice in the great, great gift of salvation and our present communion with Christ, your Son, that we get to enjoy now as your people. We ask that you would instruct us from 1 Peter today. Give us complete trust in you to deliver the hope that you've promised to us. May it give us steadfastness in the midst of trials, knowing that you are Lord of all. And also, God, above all, give us a great love and joy in Christ, our Savior, and the object, the center, the main thing of our hope. Amen. What do you put your hope in? That's the question the passage is having us wrestle with today. Specifically, in times of difficulties in life, when you suffer, either on account of your faith or just because of being in a broken world. Perhaps you've recently experienced the death of a spouse after being married for 50 years. Maybe you just got married and have been longing to have a baby, and you had a miscarriage. Or perhaps you had the baby, but there's some disease that's incurable that your child is plagued with. Maybe you have severed relationships with family or friends because of what you believe, or just struggles of your sin or their sin, where you don't get to talk to your kids anymore. Perhaps you have a broken body. That's either you've tried to have surgeries to fix it year after year and it's not getting better. Maybe financial hardships. Maybe it's just the daily grind of work, day after day after day, and you're tired of it. It's difficult. You don't want to do it, but you have to do it to make the day pass. So clearly, this life is hard. All of us have either suffered in the past or suffering right now, or we will suffer in the future, or all three. It's because the world is broken, corrupted by sin. And it gets worse than this. Beyond the physical and emotional sufferings that's common to every person, both Christians and non-Christians alike, there's also many additional sufferings that you experience just for being a Christian. So perhaps in the West, it's a little bit lighter, but it can still take many forms that are difficult. Maybe you lose a friendship because of what you believe. You're seen as intolerant. Maybe you miss out on some job opportunity or you get laid off, and it has something to do with you being unwilling to compromise your beliefs, either to make the bottom line bigger or something else. Perhaps you're already retired and it's just sacrificing the comforts, the pleasures that usually come with retirement to spend your time well, sacrificing for the church, to serve your church well. It's a type of suffering. And definitely for all of us who are in Christ, it's foregoing the fleeting pleasures of sin day after day that the world offers to us, but we set them aside because we want to please God. These are real sufferings that Christians today and throughout the centuries, many people in this room are currently suffering through. Now, in the other parts of the world and in centuries past, suffering for being a Christian has way higher risks than just being maligned or losing a job or something like that. I was looking this past week at some countries' statistics about persecution for Christians. I was looking at Nigeria. There's been an intense uptick in persecution in the country of Nigeria over the past 20 or so years. From 2009 to 2023, a 14-year stretch, there's been about 52,000 documented cases of Christians being murdered solely because of their faith, mainly from militant Islamic groups like Boko Haram in that region. It's about 4,000 Christians a year, just for their faith, murdered, or 10 every day. That's kind of foreign to us in the West. We can worship and come here easily. It's not difficult to be a Christian in many ways. But just an ocean away, there's people that are suffering as Christians day after day, and they're not renouncing their faith. So the question that Peter's wrestling with in our passage is, what gives Christians hope? Why are Christians willing to suffer such suffering on top of the suffering that's already present in the world? And as we'll see, the Christian's hope is not mainly in a place or in things or in avoiding all of this suffering that I just laid out. It's in a person, in the person of Christ. That's where our hope is. So this passage, we're going to be opening up at the beginning of 1 Peter, so I don't have to catch us up in what's happened so far, which is nice, just because it's a one-off sermon. Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey. They're suffering because of their faith. This is a consistent theme throughout the text of 1 Peter. They're suffering because of the brokenness of the world as well. And he calls them sojourners and exiles throughout the text. This is a major theme as well. Now, sojourners, as we'll get into detail more later, this is a kind of an archaic word we don't use a ton today, but it's essentially just a foreigner that's a temporary resident in a foreign land that's waiting to return home. So we're going to see God is in control of all of the sufferings in our life, all the sufferings that we just went through and everything else that you can imagine. And he also graciously provides us with a hope to get through the suffering that we're experiencing, our sojourning here as Christians. A hope that explains why Christians throughout the centuries are willing to suffer for their faith and to continue to trust in God despite it. My deep hope for all of us in this sermon is that the foundation of our Christian hope will be a buttress to us when we are going through difficult times. Maybe now or in the future, we can remind ourselves of the hope we have that God gives us. Peter lays out so many hopes, and we're going to see. So, in the midst of our sufferings, my hope is that, as Peter tells us, our hope can empower us to consider these sufferings as just light, momentary things, just little things, compared to the hope that awaits us in Christ for eternity. There's going to be two main points from the passage. The first is that sojourning is hard. Being a Christian is hard. The second is that God gives you hope in the midst of your sojourning. Sojourning is hard because sin's corrupted the world, brought death and disease and sickness and difficulty, as many of us have experienced. And it's especially hard for Christians because we're persecuted for our faith as well. But that's not the last word. God gives us hope. Peter's going to lay out four ways he gives us hope in the passage. He calls us to trust in his sovereignty, God does, over both our suffering and our salvation. God's sovereign over both of them. And he also gives a commitment that he's going to use our sojourning, this life, to purify us, to sanctify us. And he gives us a promise that he's going to forgive us when we fail to live as sojourners. And then finally, he's giving us a guarantee that he secured for us an imperishable inheritance, salvation. The sermon in a sentence, if you're taking notes or if you're going to check out the rest of the sermon, hear this. God provides you with the hope you need to sojourn joyfully. Not just to get through it, to sojourn joyfully. Let's look at the first point. Look at verse 1 with me. Sojourning is hard. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, so obviously the author here is Peter. This is the apostle that was with Christ for 3 years of his ministry, saw everything he went through. And the audience here, if you look at that first verse, are what Peter calls elect exiles. And they're in these various Roman provinces across what's modern-day Turkey. So a rather large place. This isn't just one church that he's writing to. It's like the church is all spread all across a massive landmass. So it's a general letter to first-century Christians. That's who he's writing to. And he describes them, again, as elect exiles. Now, the Greek word for elect here, it appears 22 times in Scripture. And every time it appears, it refers to people who are chosen by God, God's chosen people. These people are specifically chosen, set apart by God to be his people. These are Christians he's writing to. But they're also described, they're not just elect, they're described as exiles. Now, exiles here is better translated as sojourners because these people weren't forcibly removed from their home. The better word is sojourner. And some of the English translations use that, ESV doesn't. But we're going to use sojourners. Now again, a sojourner, we've been familiar with that actually if you've been attending for any length of time, because in the book of Genesis, Abraham's often described as a sojourner in Egypt. He's a sojourner, sojourning in Egypt. He's a temporary resident there. He intends to return home. He never intended to stay in Egypt the whole time. So temporary residence in a foreign land, hoping to return home. That's what a sojourner is. But the interesting thing is that most of the Christians that Peter is writing to have spent their whole lives in the same city that they're living in now. So in what sense are they sojourners? How are they temporary residents? It's not like they're moved to a different country and then they are waiting to go home. It's not an earthly sense of being a sojourner. It's in a spiritual sense. They're elect sojourners in a spiritual sense. Temporary residents on earth in this world who are waiting to return to their eternal home in heaven. And status as a sojourner that Peter lays out again and again throughout the letter is that sojourning brings with it a lot of grief and a lot of suffering on account of living someone who is not like the world, who is not going to conform to the culture and the desires and the loves of the world. Now, this is not obviously just true of the first century Christians in these provinces. It's not divorced from where we are now. It's true of all Christians at all times. It's true of us here that claim Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen by God, set apart by him, and as a result, you're a sojourner in a foreign land among a foreign people. That's why Peter is calling the Christians sojourners here. But he doesn't just call them sojourners and then leave it there and talk about our hopes. He lays out the sufferings that a Christian's going to experience over and over again throughout the letter. I want to just list a few here. There's many more. Chapter 1, verse 6, part of our passage, Peter recognizes that Christians have been grieved by various trials because of their faith. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says their neighbors are going to speak of them as evildoers because of their faith. 2:18 through 20, they will suffer unjustly on account of their faith. 3:13, they're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. 4:12, one more example. They shouldn't be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon them to test them, as though something strange were happening to them. This is normal for the Christian. So all that to say, Peter is telling us life is hard. There's so much suffering in life. As a Christian, you will experience suffering. If you haven't yet, just wait a little bit. The Apostle Paul confirms this explicitly in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says this, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, if you want to be a member of God's family, being a sojourner, someone who suffers as they wait for their eternal home, comes along with it. It's just part of it. So the question for all of us then is, are you living like a chosen sojourner of God? Are you living like someone who's here just temporarily, someone who's expecting to leave soon? You know how someone would expect to leave a place soon. They act differently than someone who's staying there for permanently. Are you living like that, or are you establishing a permanent residence here for yourself? You're not living like a sojourner. You're going to be here forever the way you're living. Think about the way you live your life, what you dream about, your desires. Are you living like a temporary sojourner in a fallen world, or are you living like someone who's going to be here forever? You can collect all the money in the world. You can be super successful, climb to the top of the corporate ladder, build a really comfortable life, maybe a nice house, have really good relationships with your family, maybe lots of golf on the weekends once you retire, maybe during the week too, if you like golf or something else. And you might be really successful in your life, if you're lucky, at shielding yourself from a lot of suffering. All the people around us are trying to do that. And establishing yourself here as a permanent resident can help you a little bit more, maybe avoid suffering that you otherwise might face if you're putting your hope somewhere else. But the dirty, uncomfortable fact is that every one of us here is going to face an ultimate suffering. We're all going to die a physical death. We, no matter if we want to be here long term or not, if we're acting like we're permanent residents, we're not going to be here long term. There's going to be a day when we die. But apart from that, a much worse end of living like a permanent resident of the world is that the world's going to face an eternal death alongside our physical death. We're going to be under the judgment of God for our sin, the way we've rebelled against Him, refused to be residents of His kingdom, and chosen to be residents of the world. Only those who follow Christ, who live like chosen sojourners, are going to escape eternal death. Let's hear from Matthew 16:24, Jesus saying this to His disciples. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life, he's not talking about the earthly life here, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Chosen sojourners might lose their lives actually here on earth for the sake of being a sojourner, but you'll gain your soul. And this is actually what Peter points his readers to after acknowledging they're sojourners. They're going to go through all of this suffering. Let's look at point two. Life's hard. We're going to sojourn as Christians, but God gives you hope. This is the fun part of the sermon. Point two, God gives you hope. Peter gives us four ways God gives us hope here. We can hope during our sojourning because God is sovereign over both our suffering and our salvation, because He sanctifies us through our trials, makes us pure. He forgives us when we fail to live like sojourners. And finally, He offers a glorious salvation that's beyond anything this world has to offer. So we have a lot to hope in. Let's unpack each one of these. First reason to hope, God is sovereign over both our suffering and our salvation. Look with me at the beginning of verse 2. So our life as a chosen sojourner, is what he's describing, is the beginning of verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter's telling us here that the Father, from the beginning of time, foreknew, or divinely, lovingly ordained, that every one of His chosen people would experience the specific life sufferings that they're experiencing. God is in control of it. He's directing it. He's planning all things. Our sufferings, our joys, everything. So the life of a sojourner is in complete hands, the complete control of the hands of God. He directs where we go. So when you have repeated surgeries to try to remove some ailment, that won't go away and you just keep having pain the same place? Maybe you have a marriage that has been broken for a long time, a lot of suffering going on between you and your spouse. There's just painful, unhealthy interactions, and you have no hope that it's going to get better. Maybe your wife or yourself or your sister or friend is diagnosed with breast cancer, or your child with some incurable disease. Maybe you're mocked because of your beliefs. These aren't some accident that God's surprised by. He's not seeing your life and reacting to the things that are going on. The Father is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's perfectly good. All three of those things. Psalm 147:5, God's all-knowing and all-powerful. Listen to this. Great is our Lord, Yahweh the Father, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God has infinite power to accomplish what he wants to do, and he has infinite knowledge to accomplish it in an intelligent way. But he's also perfectly good, which is an important third concept. You don't want an evil God that's all-powerful and all-knowing. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God is good and sovereign over our suffering. This should be of great comfort to us. It was of great comfort to the Christians that Peter was writing to. If we truly believe that God is perfectly good, all-powerful, all-knowing, in the midst of very difficult circumstances and suffering brought on by the corruption of sin, persecution, we can rest. While the world is enraged and in chaos around us, we can rest knowing that everything's been providentially predetermined by our loving and all-powerful Father. What a hope that is. He's sovereign over the problems in our life, so we don't have to be concerned that they're out of God's hands. But he's not only providential over our suffering, he's also sovereign and providential over our salvation as well. Another great thing. It's not in our hands. Look at the first part of verse 3 with me. In our passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's God the Father who has caused us. He's the actor there to be born again. We're passive recipients of this new life. So he's made us new people. We have a great hope in the midst of suffering because God brought it about, and he's brought our salvation about as well. There's no work on our part. That is something to hope in as well, to be put your confident trust in as well. Ephesians 2 says this, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, oblivious residents of the world, living for the world, for the things that are going to pass away. But then the next verse says, but God, for no reason but because he loves us, brings his people out of death into life, spiritual life. And how does he do it? Through allowing his own son to suffer on our behalf. That's beautiful. Sacrifice on God on our behalf. So yeah, we're going to suffer, and God has sovereignly ordained it. But we can rest in him because he's all-powerful and all-good. And he's also ordained our salvation too. And one of the great things is we've seen in the past a specific event God has worked so clearly through suffering to bring good about. Through the suffering of Christ on the cross, his son, he brought salvation to all people. Through suffering, he brings good. Hope. So we can have hope that he's going to work through our suffering too, just like he worked through his son's suffering. But God's sovereignty, the Father's sovereignty, isn't the only reason we should hope in the midst of great suffering. We're also sojourners here because God's going to use it through the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to purify us. Second reason we can hope. Second reason. God sanctifies us through the trials that we experience. So our whole existence here as people of God are used as a tool by him to sanctify us, to make us pure, to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. Purify our desires, our actions, to prepare us for our eternal home. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. This is this idea of God using our suffering to sanctify us. It's laid out in verse 2 as well. We're chosen sojourners in the sanctification of the Spirit. But then in verse 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, in your hope, in your chosen sojourning, the hope that God's laid up for you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot there. Peter here is comparing the various trials that we're going to go through in this life to the process of refining gold to purify it. Now, I'm not sure about if there's any gold experts in here. I'm certainly not, so I had to look this up, but there's a process that goes into refining gold. It's one of the most durable metals in existence on the planet that we know of, specifically chemically. It doesn't rust, it doesn't corrode, it doesn't respond really to any chemicals. It's kind of boring in that sense. You can try to make it react with stuff and it does nothing. A lot of other metals do react with a lot of chemicals. In that sense, it's durable. It's not changed by chemicals. But gold in its natural state, it's not completely pure. It's embedded in rock, oftentimes underground, a hard place to get to, and it's mixed with materials like dirt and copper and lead and other metals. So it's not in a pure state. So in order to refine the rock, the gold that's in these rocks, you have to first mine it out of the ground. You get these giant rocks with these little gold lines in it, and then you crush it into small, like gravel-like pieces. It's a long process to do that. And then after that, you put it into a furnace, and you have to heat it up to about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And this is where the gold melts and everything with it. Now, after the gold melts, they put a chemical into the substance that interacts with all the other materials, essentially all the other impurities that are in the gold. And it causes those things to rise to the top of the melted gold, the impurities rising up to the surface. And this stuff's called dross. And then they remove the dross, and then they have to do it again, reheat it, more stuff rises, and they remove it repeatedly over and over and over again until they get to like 99.99% pure gold. So, Peter here is saying, just like gold is tested by fire in order to remove all the impurities, the Spirit uses the trials of life as a fire for us to refine our faith in Christ, and it comes out purer than before. Our faith comes out purer than it was before through trials, through testing. It's purposefully designed by God to make us pure. But he doesn't just say that. He says also that despite the extreme durability of gold, it's going to perish. Even though it's tested by fire, it's one of the most durable metals in existence, it's going to perish. No material thing on earth is going to remain, but our faith will remain. Look what Peter says, and you can turn to 2 Peter 3 if you want and read this with me, but I'll just read it real quick. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The most durable metals on earth are going to be exposed or going to pass away or going to perish. But our faith, refined, purified through the work of the Spirit, in the fires of suffering that we're experiencing, are going to come out like a pure golden bar. That's what our faith is for those who go through the suffering and persevere. And what's the result of our faith? Look at the end of verse 7, 1 Peter. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the suffering of this life, they're providentially organized, orchestrated, used by God, purify our faith. And this brings favor to God. Our purified faith brings favor to God. There's purpose in our suffering. We get to rejoice, worship God in the midst of our suffering, put our faith in Him, despite very difficult things that are going on in our lives. And because of the favor that we get, we're actually able to rejoice, not just get through it. We have a deep spiritual joy, even in the midst of great hardship. That's a very foreign thing to the world. It's confusing to people of the world why Christians sing. This is why we sing, because we have a great hope, not in the circumstances of our life. And this is coming from Peter. The author is the Apostle Peter. He witnessed Christ crucified, tortured, hung on a cross. And by historical accounts, he himself was hung on a cross, but upside down, an excruciating death. We read in the book of Acts that he was beaten, accursed, didn't have a home, and imprisoned for his faith. He went through so much suffering, he's able to say, rejoice in the midst of your suffering. And it wasn't just Peter. Listen to how the other apostles responded in the midst of suffering as well. I'm going to read from Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. This is when the Jewish leaders were persecuting the apostles for sharing the gospel with people in Jerusalem. Now the leaders of Israel called in the apostles, and they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. This was after they had been imprisoned for a few nights. Then the apostles left the presence of the council. And what did they do? Did they run off and hide? No, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they could suffer to glorify God. They knew that their obedience to God would find favor in His sight. So they were able to rejoice in their suffering. They knew that they were sojourners in this life, that the trials would just last a little while compared to the infinite glories that await them when they're reunited with Christ in heaven. So they lived in light of this great guaranteed hope that they had. So what does this mean for us, living 2,000 years approximately later than the apostles? Well, it simply means that just like the apostles, we need to live in light of our eternal hope. Don't put your hope in the things of this world, the things that are going to perish like gold. Don't put all your effort into storing up worldly treasures. So many of us live like we're permanent residents here. Maybe we confess Christ, and maybe even every morning we dive into the Bible and read His word and pray. But then the rest of our day is consumed with getting all the comfort we can, all the riches we can, living just like a citizen of the world. Maybe it's a little bit more secretive than that, and it's less obvious. Maybe you're all bought into living for the hope of the success of your kids, for your legacy. You want your kids to do well. That's all you think about. Your kids to do well, to succeed, to have a good education, to grow up, to have a good family. Obviously, these are not bad things to pursue, comfort and success of your kids. But when they become the ultimate hope in your life, which it's really easy for things that look good on the surface to become our ultimate hope if we're not careful, they're only adding impurity to your faith. You're adding dross to your faith when you put your ultimate hope in things that can be ripped away from you in a moment. So instead, we need to live like people who won't be here forever. It's true, we're not going to be here forever. Our hope's secured in another place. We're chosen sojourners. We should live like it, like we're temporary residents here. So we can have great hope in our sojourning because the Father is sovereign, because the Spirit is going to use our trials to purify us. But obviously there's going to be times when we fail to live like a sojourner, where we fail to live like a temporary resident, fail to remember our hope. The beauty is that God offers us hope even in the midst of our failure. Third way that God offers us hope, he forgives us when we fail. Look at the end of verse 2 with me. So we're chosen sojourners for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the first part of the verse is saying we're chosen by God in order that we might obey Christ and worship him through that. But when we fail, the second part, Peter reminds us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin, our failure. His blood pays for our failure in full. Now, this sprinkling with the blood is kind of like a weird description if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. But sprinkling blood on the people of God was used specifically in the Old Testament law when a person was made unclean due to some kind of physical ailment like leprosy. So they got leprosy, and there'd be the ceremony where the blood was sprinkled on them. I'm going to read from Leviticus 14, 1 and 2, and then 6 and 7 that describes this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest," verse 6, "and the priest shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water." So they sacrificed a bird, took its blood, and dipped these elements into the sacrifice's blood. "And the priest shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then the leper shall be pronounced clean." So the sprinkling of blood was symbolic, showing that someone's coming from a state of dirtiness, uncleanliness, to a state of cleanliness. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, where David cries out to the Lord, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." That's the same hyssop described here. He's calling on God to sprinkle him with the blood of Christ, looking forward to Christ's death, that he might be clean in God's sight. So this sprinkling of blood here is a symbol of a sacrifice, like this bird, whose blood was spilled to cleanse the unclean person, physically but spiritually as well. Now, Peter, obviously, as a Jew, would be well acquainted with what this means, and he's using it here, calling his audience to remember that when they fail to obey, these chosen sojourners, when they fail to obey the sacrifice of Christ, becoming a man, living perfectly in our place, willingly suffering death, judgment, the wrath of God in our place, that blood is what cleanses us. So we don't have to fear that we're going to lose our citizenship in God's kingdom when we fail, because the blood of Christ is sprinkled over us continuously. Now, these 3 points here, did you notice the Trinitarian language that Peter uses? He's referencing back to the work of the 3 persons of the triune God that we've sang so much about today to bring up about our salvation, to work through our suffering. All 3 of the reasons that we've talked about that we can have hope in the midst of suffering are founded on God. The Father, he's caused us to be born again. He's sovereign over our suffering. The Spirit is sanctifying and purifying us. And the stain of our sin, when we fail, is continually sprinkled clean by the blood of the Son, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, what could be a better foundation to hope in but the one God working on our behalf in those 3 ways? No, I think that's enough, but Peter actually gives us one more. This is the final reason we have to hope. We can have hope in our sojourning because of the incomparable glory of the salvation that awaits us. Our hope is unmatched. Look at verse 3. "The Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's walk through how he describes our inheritance. So the term born again here, we heard Kirk use it during the baptism. It just means spiritually made new. Freed from sin, able to live holy lives. Our desires are changed, so we want to honor God rather than just doing everything for ourselves and our own glory. We get to bear his image and glorify him and rejoice in him. So we're born again. That's a wonderful thing to hope in. But along with our spiritual renewal, we're also obtain an inheritance, which verse 4 describes in detail. But first, I want to see how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes it in Romans 8. He says our inheritance includes adoption into God's family as his children, so the children of God. We get freedom from corruption. We get the redemption of our bodies, all these sufferings we're experiencing that are plaguing our bodies and our family's bodies. Our bodies are going to be redeemed as people of God. And then he also mentions that we get eternal fellowship with Christ as fellow brothers and sisters. So not only are we going to be purified and made holy, we're also declared sons and daughters of God. All the ailments that are plaguing us are going to be removed, and we're going to get to experience Jesus face to face as a friend, a brother, our king for eternity. I don't really know what could be better than that. That's a wonderful hope to hope in rather than riches or anything else. That's why Paul in Romans 8:18 can say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The way we suffer is not worth comparing with what we have to look forward to. A glorious inheritance. Peter makes this even more clear, the hope that we have in our text. Even more beautiful. He describes it as imperishable, meaning it's not going to go away, it's not going to die, it's not going to be removed. It's undefiled, so it's pure, it's not stained by anything. It's also unfading. It's not going to grow dull to us like so many things we buy, going to get old. It's going to be always glorious and shining brightly. And then finally, it's kept in heaven for us while God guards our faith, meaning it's a certainty that we get this hope. Those who are in Christ, it's a certainty. You don't have to worry about, am I doing enough to get it? Now, what should this beautiful truth, our hope, cause us to do? That's the question. Look back at verse 3 with me. This Peter tells us. He starts the description of our hope in the beginning with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to explain the details of our inheritance that we just went through in detail. So in other words, the glory of our inheritance, it should cause us to worship the Father. When you get something so beautiful, so great, it should lead to nothing else but worship. If you truly believe that this is a true hope that we're going to get, there's nothing else you can do but sing. That's why we sing so much here, because we're so excited about what God has brought us from citizens of the world into citizens of heaven. So, to close, I want to say, think often about your inheritance. Remind yourself that God has secured for you a place in his house for eternity. Permanent, eternal residence. These are wonderful things that we get to hope in. But our primary hope, the last few verses of our text, is in communion with, a personal relationship with, Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is speaking of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So as chosen sojourners here, we've not physically met Christ, but we know him. The Bible tells us about him, that God himself became man solely because of the great love he has for us. He became man for a wayward, sinful people, for all people. He gave up his citizenship in heaven and took on the citizenship of the world. In our place, he willingly took on our inheritance as people of the world, received God's just judgment for our sin, he took it on. So where we were enemies of God, Jesus made us friends of God. Where we were aliens, he made us family. And where there was just judgment and punishment from God, we now have communion with God. And because of that, we love Christ now, even though we don't see him. We believe in him, depend on him, trust in him, pray through him as he helps us through our sojourning, through our suffering. And we also rejoice. We don't just get through it with a joy that we can't even put into words, inexpressible joy. That we get to enjoy him forever, to be with him forever, to exalt him forever, starting now. So in light of that joy, that reward, that inheritance that awaits any of you that are in Christ, we can say with Peter, with Paul, with all of the Christians that have come before us, that the sufferings of this life are just little things. Look at your sufferings. As hard as they are, they're just little things, not even worthy of comparing to the glory that awaits chosen sojourners. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we praise you for your mercy to us, for bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness into such a marvelous light that is your kingdom. God, we praise you for choosing us, for sanctifying us, for washing us in the blood of your Son, that we can shine like snow, like the brightness of day. We also praise you for refining our faith, that we can know and enjoy you for eternity as your people, living with a purpose that you created us for, to love, obey, and enjoy you forever. God, we ask that you would give us a deep love and desire and appreciation for your care for us, and that that would enable us to face the deep hardships of life that are real and difficult and sorrowful with simultaneous, unquenchable joy in the hope that awaits us. God, I ask that if there's anyone here that is choosing to remain a citizen of the world, that doesn't believe in your hope, that doesn't want to give up on the hollow promises that the world has to offer, these whitewashed tombs of riches and fame and comforts and pleasures, they're beautiful on their face, they might be enjoyable for a little while, but they only lead to death and judgment, and they're empty and stale and dry as bones. God, we ask that you would be gracious to them as you've been gracious to us, to your people. Bring them to life in you for your glory and for their joy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.